Hi there folks, Paul here signing in for another video. Hello, welcome, thank you for taking the time to come and join with me. We're going to continue on our series, the Sermon on the Mount, wrapping up chapter 5, moving into chapter 6. Now, I thought best I might just do a quick recap, a summary of the key takeaways from chapter 5, because there are significant differences between chapter 5 and chapter 6. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is worthwhile just taking note of. We're going to be going through all of it little bit by little bit, but it is just one of five major teachings that we find from Jesus in the book of Matthew. I'd even go so far as to perhaps say or suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is the most misunderstood, or maybe a better word is misrepresented, of these different teachings. It's the one that people look at and go, well, I'm not doing that. I'm okay. I'm not doing that. I'm okay. And preachers and pastors over the years have said such as well, unfortunately, misleading, misguiding people. And it's one of the reasons why I teach the way that I do, going through literally verse by verse or section by section, so that you can see and understand, one, the historical context to grasp the understanding of whom Jesus was talking to, or in this case or in other writings, whom the writing was for, looking at what was in it for them to understand, because once we understand what was in it for them within their historical and cultural context, then we can say, Lord, what is in this now for me? What can I take from this? How can I serve you better by knowing and understanding this? And that's why I go through in this manner of teaching. Because by doing so, and I've had tremendous growth and learning and understanding while studying this, in order to then teach it and present it for you, we grow in our depth of understanding of the Word, giving us a firmer foundation in Christ, knowing the purpose and point then of Scripture to lead us to Christ. That's literally it. That's the whole point. That's the whole purpose, to lead us to Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount indeed is truly that. Its point, its purpose is to drive people to Christ. If we have a look in verse 48 of chapter 5, just wrapping that up, we see, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's actually the benchmark of what Jesus is getting at here. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at my life and I go, wow, not perfect. Not even close to perfect. In fact, I remember another scripture as well. We are told to pursue peace with all men as much as is possible. Now that we can pretty much put our own hand to, but then it says, and holiness, for without such none shall see the kingdom of God. And the benchmark just moves yet again, higher, higher again. And I'm left going, but Lord, I can't. This is beyond me. Therefore, I look at this and I go, I need a Savior. And that's the point in here. Because, I mean, we see in chapter 5, you know, about adultery. And it begins in the heart. And we see about murder. And it begins with hate, which is in the heart. The problem is people will look at this and go, oh, I've never committed adultery. I'm good. I've never murdered anyone. I'm good. But Jesus sets a new standard saying, look inside, look into the heart. If you've even looked at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. If you've ever had hate for another, it's as if you have committed murder. This is the benchmark. This is the standard. And we can't keep it. It's impossible. And that's the point. It shows us that we need a Savior. And we need to realize it. And so, if you happen to be listening to this right now and you haven't yet completely come to that point and that position, understand, yes, we all, not just you, we all, me too, everyone, we need a Savior, because if the benchmark is perfection and holiness, what hope do we have? Well, it's why we as Christians say our hope is in Christ, because there's no point in hoping in ourselves, especially if we look at our own heart attitude. And I might just quickly throw in there, this could be helpful for some. probably, I guess, best to say, the prayer which I pray the most is simply this. I go, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my flesh. Now, I understand, because the Bible says so, and I've come to the understanding that my flesh fights against, it struggles against that which is in the Spirit. And the Spirit struggles against that which is of the flesh. There is this war, this inner war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. I get that. And so sometimes the thoughts that I will have, and I mean, they just come out of nowhere sometimes. And the feelings that I'll hear on hearing how maybe someone has mistreated another, a husband mistreating a wife, a father mistreating a child. It makes me angry. And I want to be able to do something in my flesh. We've discussed these things throughout chapter 5. But I pray, Father, forgive me for my flesh. Because I understand that the flesh will, well, it's at enmity with the things of the Spirit. Maybe that's going to be helpful for you. Just a thought that popped into mind. But here we see in the book of Matthew that Matthew presents Jesus as a king. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you would, of course, a king needing a kingdom is the constitution for that kingdom. And we know from the word that the kingdom of God is now within us. And so we look at this and we go, yes, we need Christ. We need Christ. All you got to do is look around at the news. Look at what's happening in the world. I look out this window here. I don't have to walk too far to know that the world is lost. Now, this past weekend, for illustration purposes, we've just come out of the Easter weekend 2024 as I record this. The big news, the big hoo-ha that was in the circles these days, and this, of course, not in the mainstream media. They'll try and bury it. They do. They truly do try and hide a lot of this stuff. But in the news circle, of course, this particular weekend was the fact that the date for, let's see if I can get this right, I believe it's called the Transgender Day of Visibility. The date for that, which was set over 10 years ago, happened to fall, I think it was Easter Sunday. Great. So what? Let them have their own day. Christ's day is so much higher and above all. But the annoying thing that hit the news circle was that in the USA, President Biden, president of the US at the moment, issued a proclamation, if you would, a statement on the official seal from the desk of the president acknowledging and praising this day of visibility for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. No mention whatsoever of anything to do of sort of obviously Easter or God. Kind of bizarre, don't you think, from a man who's supposed to be a devout Catholic? Maybe not. But no mention whatsoever of anything godly. Now, they did roll that back 24 hours later. Said, whoops, sorry, dear Christians, we like you too. We've made a mistake. Our apologies. Too little, too late, in my opinion. But the furor that this caused, the anger and the outrage, of course, is what brought the apology. So if the leader of the quote-unquote free world has such thoughts, looking down so much towards Christians that the usual annual competition where school children could paint a picture or do a drawing and send it in, those with overtly, and I quote, overtly religious images, unquote, were rejected simply because they might be seen as divisive. You've got to look out your window and go, if he's doing that, what's happening out there? You don't have to walk too far, do you, to know that the world is, well, it's overcome. It's overcome with worry, with fear, with hopelessness, with anxiety, especially the younger generation having come out of COVID in more recent years. The fear that they live under, constantly debilitating. I know people like this who are in the world and not in Christ. Folks, if that isn't reason enough to get this message, this word out to them, I don't know what is. But that, in comparison then with these things that we learn from Scripture, they are to obviously drive us to Christ. And we must remember, if this is a kingdom constitution, then there must be a king, Jesus. And as we know from Scripture, Luke chapter 17, that kingdom is now within us. It has not yet physically come. It will. You look around in the world, Jesus is coming soon. I have no doubt about that. But chapter 5 deals with inner attitudes. Chapter 6 deals with outer activities, such as giving, praying, fasting. Notice, and I'll point this out again later, he says, not if you do these things, he says when. And so if we have a quick look into, let's move on now. Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, I have here just in front of me, I looked up a number of different versions. I found this curious and interesting. The different versions will say, I've just read there, New King James. NIV says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. NLT, watch out that you don't do your good deeds publicly. King James Version helps us understand this verse so much more. The original version, if I can say that, for so many years in the English translations. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward in heaven. Your alms. Now for anyone of my generation, the very first thing that I think of is alms for the poor, alms for the poor, Monty Python. But even we know that giving of alms is giving of money for the poor. So I want you to keep that in mind now as we go through this teaching. Remember I said earlier, this is why I do it, that we might have a greater understanding, giving us a firmer foundation. If we understand this in context, in culture, then we can understand how it applies and is relevant to us. So take heed. Be warned, folks. Listen, be careful that you do not your alms before men. And in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, if I have a quick look here in the King James, therefore, when thou dost thine alms, giving of money, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. The hypocrites, the Greek word, Hippocrates, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The Hippocrates in Greek were those in the theater players who would wear a mask. If you know me personally, you know I spent many, many years in theater. Both, yes, I studied it and then went on to perform for many, many years in different places around the world. This was my career long before coming to Christ. And I remember this, the Hippocrates, they would have a mask, you know, and it would have accentuated feelings for a big frown for someone who was upset. So the person up the back could both see what the emotion was being portrayed, or a big smile for the person up the back or over to the side so they could see exactly what emotion. And this Hippocrates, this thing about changing masks depending on how you wanted to be seen, that's what we are referring to here. And we look at this particular thing and we do it in the modern context. I think also of a book that I read some time back by Edward de Bono, Six Thinking Hats, and it talked about the different hats that you would wear depending on what you were doing and who you were with. And an example, if I can, an illustration just to really hammer home this point that Jesus is warning us against doing, which is why I want you to grasp it. And you may not know the story, so I'll brief through it, but I'm sure you'll know the name at the end. We're talking about the mid-1800s. In the mid to late 1800s, a family in Germany, they were Dutch Jews. And so the heritage of the Jewish community, going to synagogue, going through the rituals, observing Passover, observing the Sabbath, and so on, as any good Jewish family, certainly of that time, would be doing. At one point, they had to move from the city they're in to another German city, a little bit further inland. And then from this one, they found, no synagogue. Oh dear. And very few Jews within the community. And so one day, the father who'd moved there for this job came home and said, "Family, from now on, we must be Lutheran, because in that way, we will now fit in to the culture, and there is opportunity for me for promotion, but we must now be this other thing." And of course, the young boy, I'm not certain of the age, but probably early teens, I'm guessing, was so disillusioned by this. We have our heritage, we have our culture, and now you're saying we must be someone else just to fit in? It made no sense to him. And it distorted his thinking in such a manner that then, when attending university in his later years, although he'd been sent there to study law, ended up studying philosophy and thought and these types of things. And thus was born the writings of Karl Marx. Now, if you know anything about Karl Marx, you'll know that his writings today are still causing destruction in the world, destruction of family values, certainly destruction of Christian values. But it began by him being told to wear a mask. And so this, the Hippocrates that Jesus is talking to, do not be like them who do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. If we take this in context and we take its true understanding, if we look here at the King James Version, the alms, the giving for the poor, I want you to look at it from that point of view for illustration. Now, it's also true. The modern versions have changed it to something that we can more easily understand, the concept. But let's now understand the truth of the original story. In the temple, there was a room called the Chamber of the Secret. Just not a secret room. Everyone knew about it, but it was set aside. It wasn't openly and outwardly. You could see who was going in or out. Couldn't do that. The Chamber of the Secret. It was anonymous. It was where people would go to give an anonymous donation, to give their alms for the poor. And they would go in there and they would put it into this container, this little box, which, interesting enough, in English we would call it the trumpet. In the shafarot was simply a container which was trumpet-shaped, like horn-shaped, not the modern trumpet as we would think, but horn-shaped. That was to prevent people being able to put their hands back in there and steal what was in there. And so the monies went into there anonymously, and then at a later time, set designated times, the Pharisees, the priests would come, and they would distribute the coinage and so on to the poor. Now, as it turned out, the Pharisees over time felt that this was a very, not the best use of time. It wasn't efficient. Why do people need to come from the outer edges of the city into the temple here to do this? It's the dirty, the filthy, the poor. Why don't we take it out to them? And so they would go out and they would literally blow a trumpet. Now, I say this with a disclaimer. There is precedent for such a thing. If we go back to Numbers 10, and I had to do the study for this, that a silver trumpet or a brass trumpet, just a small horn, I use the word trumpet, but a small horn would be used to bring people together for a community event or an announcement, and likewise, and that they would do the same. Though there is very little writings to confirm that this is what they were doing at this time. But Jesus spoke of it. We have it in Bible history. I'm okay to go with it because it certainly helps us understand what we are looking at. So they would take this little trumpet, this little horn, and they would go out into the street and they would blow it, you know, and the people would hear and they would come. And of course, then the priests and the Pharisees, whomever, would distribute, yes, some for you, some for you, pat themselves on the back, on the chest, how good they would feel. So they're not doing this out of concern necessarily for the poor. In fact, they're showing them up, but they're doing it for their applause, I think would be more accurate. And as scripture says, they have had their reward, had. So the thing is, we need to remember, yes, there are many places in Scripture we are told that we are rewarded for the things that we do. This is not a salvation issue. This is our rewards in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather have my reward in heaven from the Father than I would from men. So how does this then apply today? Well, over the years, I have been to a couple of different churches, and one time, one of those was doing the building fund. And of course, if you donated $5,000 or more, you got your little plaque on one of the bricks. Yes, look at me. I'm good. Look at how much I have donated. I got a plaque. Or on others I've seen on the back of the seat. We have a church here in town where it's a very old church. I think it's, I'm not going to say the denomination, but one of the older, sort of more formal traditional churches. Been there for quite some time. It's going through some minor renovations at the moment. A friend of mine is involved in these renovations. And we went up there to take a window out. And I noticed with curiosity this little plaque on the window. This window was donated by so-and-so, you know, John and Jane, whoever they were. And look at us. We've got our window. We've got our brick. We've got our name on the back of a seat. I think that's exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. Certainly leads me to give pause and think about it, wouldn't you say? Where do we want our reward to come from, folks? In heaven or from men? Verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't make a show of it. That your deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And then moving on to verse 5, and when you pray, we'll come to that one the next time around. But notice he says when, not if, when. Here we see the constitution for the kingdom, how we must examine our hearts and see what is inside. How we must look inwardly to what we do outwardly. Because that is how we show Christ to others. Not for the reward of men, but for the reward from God. So let me just wrap this up. Service in church. Oh, there's a touchy subject, isn't it? Now in my church here locally, yes, both my wife and I, we are involved in service. It's not because we are more capable. It's not because we have the ability. It's because we believe that's what God wants us to do, to be in service. And I gave you that little prayer up front, God, forgive me for my flesh. I've got to tell you, there are many times in service in the church when I'm dealing with interesting personalities, I say, Father, forgive me for my flesh. You know what I'm saying. But service is an important thing. In my career in business, in the world, and through the theater, I have been the guy on stage my entire life. Well, since I was 14. So that's a long time. That's 40 years. I'm not anymore. My flesh wants me to be, but I'm not anymore. I'm trying to do, and this is me working through things at the moment, trying to do that more humble service job. And just because I can, maybe think I can, do it better than some other, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. No, wrong. I know that. Father, forgive me for my flesh. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Serve the Lord with a humble heart. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Because when people come in through the door at your church, if you're serving on the door, they want to see, feel, recognize something different about that guy. Or Jesus is in him. That lady, wow, when she worships, wow, we see the joy of the Lord in her. That's what we want, folks, not to be rewarded by men, but to be rewarded by God. All right. Thank you very much. Have a great week. Talk to you again soon. Bye-bye.